We are going to be doing catechizing as well, by and large. We are going to be learning what we believe, going straight to the scriptures, going straight to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to learn about various features of our own character that, frankly, we might like to pretend weren't there. In fact, today, we are going to be talking about this uncanny capacity that we all have to turn good things into their very opposite. This is an activity that we're all very familiar with. If you have a spouse in this room, you know what this is like. Maybe once, or maybe very often, you will do something kind for your spouse, maybe clean something up. I had ample opportunity to do this weekend for my wife as she prepared for a baby shower. It meant that I got to watch the kids a whole lot by myself. And we have this incredible capacity, even when we're serving other people, to turn this into actually burden for them. You know what I mean. After you do the dishes or something, maybe saying something like, "Hey, don't you want to thank me for having done the dishes?" You say something like that. Or, "Hey, did you notice what I did?" And we actually turn service into a burden, something that maybe they should feel guilty for, or something that they ought to be asking our forgiveness for not having done themselves. We have this incredible capacity. See, today I'm going to talk about the fourth commandment. That's the commandment to take a rest, the Sabbath commandment. And there's this itching tendency myself to want to tell you right now about how much hard work and labor I did working on this sermon that has to do with God-given rest and Sabbath, right? We have this crazy capacity in us to take things that are good and literally turn them upside down into their opposite, into something that's even terrible. And this is what Jesus is going to be up against today, as we read in Mark chapter 2. And recognizing that we have the very tendency within ourselves, as Jesus' accusers did, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to remove this hard-heartedness from us so that we can hear His word for what it is, not only be convicted by it, but even more, be encouraged by it, that we have a Savior who knows exactly what our pathologies are and yet still has come to save us. Even come to give us rest. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we come to you having already confessed that we are sinners. And among those sins is our perverse capacity to take that which is good and make it evil. Lord, we know that even in hearing your word right now, we could take what was good and manipulate it and turn it into something dark. Turn it into a ground of self-righteousness in ourselves and a ground of accusation to others. Lord, please free us of this rebellious tendency. Please free us from it, Lord God, that we can rest. We can have a true Sabbath rest in the gospel of our salvation, not by works, but by grace through faith alone. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 2, we will finish out the chapter reading from verses 23 to 28. When I'm done, I'll say, "This is God's word," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." We'll sing a short verse while standing called the Gloria Patri to give God praise for this word before we even labor to understand it and expound it. So Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him.' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" This is God's word. Here in this passage, we are confronted with a problem that is called legalism. Some of you have maybe never heard this word before. Some of you probably have used this word to describe others. Very rarely do we use it to describe ourselves. I would ask you all to consider right now, if you know what the meaning of this term legalism is, Ask yourself right now if you think you are at all prone to being a legalist. Normally, when we think of what legalism is, if you ask people what the essence of legalism is, people might say something like this. To be a legalist is to be uptight, overly concerned about rules and the law. You might say that someone who's legalistic is a bit self-righteous. You'd definitely say that they were far, far too principled. These are the sorts of ideas that come to mind when we hear the word legalism. I think most of us do not believe that we're at all prone to it at all. What I want to do, though, is I want to talk about what the root of legalism really is. And when we consider it, it's odd because we will see that to be a legalist is actually at root the same thing as to be a rebel and to be entirely disobedient to the law. What I want to suggest is that legalism at root is the product of distrust of God, the great and good divine lawgiver. That's what legalism is. So consider this. God has set before his people from the very beginning of time certain requirements about how they ought to live and how they ought not to live. In other words, God gave law. The very first sin of man that we know, if you are aware of the Genesis story and you know of the fall of Adam and Eve, we have this problem of distrust of God manifested in outright disobedience and rebellion. If you know the story, God created a garden and placed Adam and Eve in it. He placed a tree in that garden called the Tree of Life to which they had access and they could eat freely. It's both a sign and seal of the life they had before God. There was another tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God gave them a law, a rule, to not touch that tree, much less to eat from it. And yet, they were persuaded by a serpent in the garden to eat from that tree which was not to be touched. And the basic method that this serpent used to persuade them was that you cannot trust God. God told you not to eat from that tree because, in fact, he knows that if you do, you'll become like him. And he gave an alternate motive for why God would have prohibited people from eating from the tree that led to Adam and Eve distrusting their maker. And so, indeed, they ate out of disobedience and rebellion. That is one way that we can sin against God's law, outright disobedience. Did it ever occur to you, though, that we would have sinned against God just as much if in that garden we had embraced a stance of hyper-obedience? Has it ever occurred to you that that is just as rebellious as downright disobedience? Consider this. What if Adam and Eve had reasoned in the garden that God has told us not to touch this tree of good and evil, and therefore, maybe we shouldn't touch any tree in this garden at all? Because after all, trees, they have leaves, you know. And those leaves get blown around by the wind. And if you approach any tree in this orchard, you might step on one of those leaves from the forbidden tree and broken the commandment of God. You could have reasoned very well that maybe if you're in a state of great slumber and sleep, and you happen to be sleepwalking, you might wake up in the middle of the night and go and touch that tree on accident. So maybe we ought to camp outside of the garden. You realize if they would have done this, then they would not have even touched that great tree of life, which was to be to Adam and Eve a source of nourishment, a source of communion with God, and out of their hyper-obedience to the commandment, they would have actually deprived themselves of all of the good things of their Creator. Do you see for just a second how hyper-obedience, even distrust of God, that his command might somehow bite them by one of these odd scenarios that they could think of, whether it be a windblown leaf or sleepwalking in the night, this distrust of God would have been just as rebellious as touching the tree itself. This is the creepy capacity that we have, Trinitas Church. We are not just prone to disobedience, we are prone to a hyper-obedience, which is just as problematic as the other. This is what we face in this passage before us pertaining to the fourth commandment, the commandment regarding the Sabbath. Let us consider this command. In the Old Testament, if you know the great story of the Exodus, you know that God's people Israel were once in bondage to Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt, taking them through the Red Sea, imposing all sorts of plagues upon the Egyptians to save them by his grace alone. And it's at this time that God actually writes down a commandment that had been in existence from the very beginning. He writes down a commandment that his people are to rest one day in seven, a full day of rest from one's normal labors and recreations to convene for worship before God. This commandment is actually a commandment for people to never be enslaved as they once were in Egypt, never carrying on under the bondage of constant labor and toil. As the commandment is put in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, when God commands his people to take a Sabbath day's rest, he says this, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." What a good law, what a good rule for God to say, take a rest one day in seven. Remember how you were once in bondage, but you were set free by my mighty and powerful grace alone. Never be enslaved again. What a good law, wouldn't you think? There's one rule that ought to be easy to keep. We might think it was that one. Just take a rest. God actually attached to this commandment a capital punishment if it should be transgressed. This capital punishment said that if you should turn this day of rest into a day of toil and work and labor, this offense is capital. Because you're not simply harming yourself, you are creating a culture which denies rest to everyone around you. You are turning my rest into an opportunity for toil and labor. Now, when you hear this, you hear about this Sabbath command that is attached to a severe capital penalty. There are one of three reactions that you all might have. And ask yourself what you're prone to when you hear this. You might be prone to outright disobedience when you hear about this command. And here's what you hear God saying when he gives a command like the fourth commandment. You hear this. You hear God saying, "I made it a capital offense to break the Sabbath because really I am a despotic enemy. And I want to limit your productivity, wealth, and pleasure each week. That's my ultimate goal, despite what I've told you. Despite the fact that I took you out of bondage in Egypt, it would seem to be very good and gracious." All you can hear when you hear this command is a despot who wants to be as legalistic as Pharaoh. You feel that way, maybe a little bit? That is the rebellious response. But there's also a legalistic distrust that you might have. And when you hear this command, you might hear something like this coming out of God's mouth. You hear God saying, "I made it a capital offense to break the Sabbath because I'm really pretty passive-aggressive and a bit unpredictable. So even more than I want you to rest and have refreshment on this day, the truth is I want you to work really, really hard to make sure that you don't come anywhere close to breaking my legal code." What you hear is a passive-aggressive God of whom you are a bit scared, and the commandment actually makes you want to work more to make sure you never come close to breaking it. That is a legalistic response. Of course, the faithful response is something quite different. This is a third option. And you have some capacity to hear God saying this when you hear about the fourth commandment. You hear God saying, "I made it a capital offense to break the Sabbath, not to burden you, but to keep anyone from ever making you slaves again, and to put to death that inclination within each one of you that really wants to be a slave to your labor and to your mundane recreations and to anything but me and to my grace." You hear God saying, "I kept this commandment and its parameters relatively general so that you wouldn't fall into the trap of making this day of rest into a day of labor and toil and morbid introspection." Is it possible for us to hear it that way? If we're wondering if we are at all prone to legalism right now, I'm going to propose a legalism test for you. How do you react, each one of you, when someone corrects you? Do you react with an immediate sense of distrust for that person that they're trying to get you? And then in turn, a tendency to overreact to their correction? Let me give you some examples of what I mean, and this would be a very good indication if you're prone to legalism. If you were in a small group, let's say, maybe after the group, the leader takes you aside and says, hey, could you be a little bit more considerate to other people in the group with your speech? I mean, maybe just be a little bit more thoughtful. How many of you, your natural inclination, if you were to receive such correction, is to be absolutely silent the next meeting? You're not going to say a word. You're not going to say one word because really you kind of distrust their motive for saying that. You think that they're a bit passive aggressive and a little bit insane. And now instead of just being thoughtful in your speech, you're going to be silent in your speech. You're not going to go anywhere near talking. You're not going to go anywhere near that group or that people. Ask yourself if you're prone to that. That spirit is the spirit of a legalist. Consider this. Your husband maybe asks you on your trip to the store, he says, hey, could you just be a little bit more frugal this week? Finances are tight. Could you just be a little bit more frugal? You know, we need to save some money. How many of us ladies would say, maybe you might even not go to the store at all? And that night, when there's nothing at the dinner table, you might say, well, hey, you told me to save money. I don't even really know what that means. And there's not any food. And sorry, but, you know, just doing my best. Looks like I saved a lot of money. That is the spirit of a legalist. You might ask yourself, what if you have a friend? A friend comes to you and says, hey, I love you a lot. We just need to spend a little bit less time together. I'm a bit overwhelmed by it. It's nothing personal. But there's this proverb that says, let not your foot be in your neighbor's house often. And I feel like my foot's been in your house a little too often and yours in mine. I'm not trying to offend you. How many of you, your natural response would be to absolutely cut them off, never call them again, and wait for them to come back to you crying for some relationship? That is the spirit of a legalist. This sense that I am not even going to take the good if you are going to threaten anything bad or uncomfortable for me. I am going to be at a distance entirely. This is the spirit of a legalist, and it expresses distrust for the party correcting you. It expresses a disbelief that they want what is best for you. And at its very worst, legalism passes into outright spite and disdain for the God or lawgiver who has spoken to you. How many of you can identify with this idea? Your boss asks you at work, he says, could you please just address people at the reception desk a little bit less casually? I mean, we're trying to be professional here. How many of you resonates with you to go completely overboard in the next other direction? Maybe start addressing people with the king, queen's best English. Like, well, hello, my dear sir. How may I direct you this fine morning tide? At your leisure, please fill out these forms and the boss will be with you anon. There's something in you that actually would want to do that, to make a point to the boss about how ridiculous they are and how their request is so stupid that here's a little taste of formality. And what you actually know you're doing is giving the boss the exact opposite of what they wanted. They want you to be legible at the desk and a bit more formal. They obviously don't want the queen's best English. But we're going to teach them a lesson. I would suggest that we are all prone to this, and legalism at its logical extent is really outright spite for the lawgiver. It is a way of saying to God, your law is too ambiguous, marked by way too much in the way of negative repercussions, that I'm going to stay the heck away from you and everything you've ever asked of me. Well, with this lengthy introduction in mind, we can start to understand what is going on with Jesus in this passage. There is an intense and overwhelming legalistic spirit surrounding this fourth commandment amongst the Jews and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And here's what happened. Verse 23. We are told that it happened that he, that's Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" This raises an important question. Were they in fact doing what was contrary to the express will of God in the law of Moses on the Sabbath? The answer, in short, is they were not. At best, the Old Testament law says that on the Sabbath you are not to harvest your fields or your crops. Who in their right mind would call plucking a head of grain off of a stalk of wheat? Who would call that harvesting your crop? In fact, in the ancient world, the poor and the needy, they got all of their food from the edges of the grain fields, which the law expressed that they were always allowed to eat from. If plucking a head of grain from the edges of a grain field were indeed harvesting it, guess what? The poor and the hungry could never eat on the Sabbath day. Some rest, huh? There's no law breaking going on at all here. But there was a breaking of this meticulous legalistic code that had been drawn up by the Pharisees and other religious communities at the time. The phrase "not lawful" actually means contrary to the extra-biblical codes that we erect for ourselves and impose upon one another. There were different such codes. One of the fullest codes was written in the Mishnah. That is a secondary commentary on the law. And it denoted 39 classes of work which were not acceptable on the Sabbath day. Among those classes of work are plowing, which is actually in the Bible, but they list other things as well, including hunting and butchering, which we might agree with as being rather laborious acts of work. But it also lists things like tying or unloosening a knot as being a sort of work that is unacceptable on the Sabbath day. They mention sewing more than one stitch or writing down more than one letter. These things allegedly constituted unacceptable work according to their extra-biblical code. Number 39 on the list is particularly damning. It says to take anything from one place to another. Pretty unimaginable that we would be able to manage on any day to not take something from one place to another. Do you have a child? If you pick them up and go from one place to another, is this work? This code, this legalistic code, was developed so that people would never come anywhere near breaking God's law. And do you know what these people ended up doing? They ended up turning the day of rest into a day of slavery and bondage to religious experts who would tear you apart for breaking their extra-biblical code in the slightest manner. They take the day of God's rest and literally morph it into a day of bondage and slavery, by which they would even try to trap the Son of God himself. We must be fearful of this tendency in our own hearts, Trinitas Church. We must not be in the habit of making the Lord's Day the day of great correction, where we go about setting everyone around us straight. How would that possibly be the day of great gospel rest for us? And so it is. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, defends himself against these legalists, people like us at our worst. Jesus has a brilliant defense, but a defense that would probably fly over the heads of most of us, because Jesus is making a meticulous biblical argument that you almost have to be a Bible scholar to fully understand. His defense is articulated in verses 25 to 26. Here's what he says. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest?" Do you remember that? If you don't feel bad. It's in 1 Samuel. It says, "And he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Where does this passage say anything about whether we can eat grain from the field on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is not even mentioned. But Jesus is a brilliant divider of the Scriptures. And if we understand his argument, we can understand how relevant it is to this accusation about the Sabbath. Even more, Jesus turns this entire debate into a debate about his identity through this argument, rather than a debate about these simple details of the law. So let's consider his argument. Follow me. Jesus was a Bible thumper. He's using the Word of God like a true biblical debater here, and he even opens up with a classic phrase of biblical debate. Have you never read? He says to these supposed and self-proclaimed experts in the Bible, have you never read? And he appeals to a passage in 1 Samuel 21. He notes, he says, your English translations might say in the time of Abiathar. That really isn't a proper translation. The word time is not there. He says in that portion of Scripture where Abiathar is a prominent figure. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 21 through 22. In other words, and consider these events where Jesus goes to the high priest, who at the time was actually Ahimelech. And here's the story. In this portion of Scripture, David is fleeing from a tyrannical ruler in Israel by the name of Saul. Saul reigned from a town by the name of Gibeah, if you want to put that up, Rich. And David fled to the city of Ramah to get away from him. To get away from this imposing figure and tyrannical king. And what we read, it's all right if you don't have it, my friend. It's what we read is that David then flees to this city by the name of Nob, where the tabernacle dwelt. Now, if we were just reading through, we would never know this. But if you're very careful with your biblical understanding of the law, you know David must have been fleeing on the Sabbath day. Because he arrives in the city of Nob when the high priests are removing the showbread, a special set of loaves of bread from the inner tabernacle, and replacing them with hot loaves of bread, which only happens on the Sabbath day. David is fleeing and traveling on the Sabbath. Not only that, but David and his men are hungry. And so the high priest gives to them bread that was only to be eaten, according to the law, by priests. It would appear on the face of it that David and his men have flagrantly disobeyed the law of God. And some have mistakenly even concluded that Jesus is simply saying, look, in tough times you can break the law. But that's not what David is saying, Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is saying that if you understand who David was in the Old Testament, and if you understood who I am now, you would understand I have a right to eat any bread whatsoever on this day, because the day is actually all about me. The argument goes something like this. In the Old Testament, priests and warriors, like David and his men, actually occupy an analogous function in the Old Testament system. Priests would guard the house of God from any unclean or unholy element and would not allow them to come into this space which is holy to the Lord. Military servicemen would guard the physical borders of Israel from any foreign invasion and any foreign people who would impose false religion and corrupting influences on them. Priests would make atonement for sin by sacrifice. Military servicemen would rid the land of pagan practices and pagan religion, making it a holy place. Priests had special access to God in his house, the tabernacle, the temple. Did you know that in the Old Testament, military servicemen were more near to God who would walk in the midst of their military camp? And of course, both priests and military servicemen, therefore, had to live according to a special code of holiness with washings. Not only that, with prevention of bodily fluids which represented the sin within us from coming near into God's presence. Military servicemen in the Old Testament were actually something like priests. If you read in Deuteronomy 23:9-14, listen to what the military servicemen had to do. It says, when you go out as an army against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter. But it shall be, when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. And it shall be, when you sit down outside the camp, you shall dig with it and shall turn and cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. Both Ahimelech the high priest and David seem to understand this connection that military servicemen act as priests, and therefore they can eat this holy bread on the Sabbath day after a holy journey. And so it happens in 1 Samuel 21, the conversation between David and the priest goes like this. The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from a woman, keeping this holiness code." And David answered and said to the priest, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy." So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. See, if we understand what's going on here, Jesus is making a connection that no legalist can ever see. If you look at the Bible as a book that you are afraid of, and you're afraid of the God behind it, then you will only look at the book as a set of requirements that you are doing your darndest to avoid ever breaking. If you read the book in great trust of who God is, you can actually make connections in the Word of God in Scripture that are brilliant, beautiful, and deep in their import and connections because you read it in faith. And Jesus says, "You are right, friends. You are right. The Word of God never said to David and to his men that they could eat this special bread, but if you understand who that bread is for, then of course he can eat it. If it was okay for the priests and the priestly warriors to eat the consecrated bread on the Sabbath without explicit biblical warrant, how much more can me and my disciples eat these heads of grain without explicit biblical warrant? Do you know who I am?" Jesus turns this debate about legalism in the Sabbath into what it ought to be, a debate about who he is. He says, "I'm not breaking the law at all. Me and my men, we are like holy warriors, like David and his men, and they had rightful access to the bread of the presence. We have rightful access to any bread that would help us in our mission of expanding and extending the kingdom of God." And I know you can't see that because you read the word like a legalist. Jesus is not an antinomian. He's not saying, "Well, sometimes you can just break the law. It's not a big deal. That's what me and my men are doing." That's not what he's saying. Saying, if you understand the spirit of what the Sabbath day is about and what its function is, you would never oppose me eating on it, much less taking a little journey as the warriors of God did in the Old Testament without any disdain from God. The ironic connection here is that if Jesus is like David in the story from 1 Samuel, then who are the Pharisees like? They're like this tyrannical King Saul who is chasing the anointed one of God to put him to death. And so Jesus comes with this grand conclusion in verse 27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." He says, guys, the Sabbath day exists so that God may refresh, sanctify, and even defend his people through the ministry of his warrior priests. If you understood that, you would take a rest from accusing me, and you would give thanks that God sent me to come to be that warrior priest who protects and sanctifies you. He says, the Sabbath day, my friends, it exists so that God's people may never think that they are saved by works. They will never think that they are saved because they are better than others, as you seem to think. Is given so that we could rest in God-given salvation. And if you understood that, you would not be accusing me here today. He says to these men, essentially, the Sabbath is not a day where man lives in distrust and fear and bondage to tyrannical authorities and even becomes like them. They would understand that the Sabbath is not a meticulous code that people should kill themselves trying to live up to you. They'd understand that it's not even written that way. They'd understand that the Sabbath is a gift of rest to man. And it only prescribes death to those who would flagrantly transgress it by embracing bondage for themselves and for one another. And then Jesus tops off this brilliant biblical argument with a statement that never ceases to send shivers down my spine. Jesus makes this incredible, mind-blowing statement. If you will recall that the phrase Son of Man is an Old Testament title that refers to the Messiah, listen to what Jesus says about himself. In verse 28, he concludes, or 27, and says, "So the Son of Man, me, is the Lord, or Master, of the Sabbath." Whew. If you've read the Old Testament at all, you know that there's only one person who can claim ownership of the Sabbath. It is the God who instituted it, Yahweh himself. He will constantly say, "You are transgressing and profaning my Sabbaths because I own them." God himself is the one who described and prescribed when, where, and how to rest in his name. And God himself is the very content of our rest on the Sabbath as we get to have special communion with him, the only being who can satisfy us and comfort us. Can you fathom a man standing in front of you and saying, "Essentially, I am the Lord and Master of this day"? Can you imagine a man standing in front of you and saying, "No, I am the master of this day. I decide when, how, where it must be kept. And even more, I am the master of this day because I am the true refreshment that you will experience upon it." Jesus is making the most audacious claim that you can possibly imagine. He is claiming to be God himself, the one who gives us rest and who is the very content of it. Jesus is essentially saying in this phrase, he is our refreshment, our peace of mind, and our rest. He is the true David who resists tyrannical authorities like Saul and the Pharisees themselves. He is the true high priest who offers an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. He is the true holy bread who gives life to all those who are his. Jesus is saying that Old Testament Sabbaths were nothing but a foreshadowing of Jesus' times, times with me. Because I am the Lord, the Master, and the very content of the Sabbath. And do you know what the remarkable thing is? We see our deep, sick, and confused legalism in this fact. We would kill the Sabbath day if it were up to us. This Jesus who is Master and Lord of our rest, who gives us rest that we do not deserve, we would kill him. All this talk about the Sabbath goes in to chapter 3, and in verse 6, we hear what the Pharisees do because of his alleged Sabbath breaking. We're told in verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately after this Sabbath breaking and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Our legalism would actually make us kill the Sabbath, kill our rest and refreshment. As we see these men doing right here when they are faced with the Son of God. Trinitas Church, it is no coincidence that Jesus died on a Friday evening when the Sabbath began, so that the source of all rest and comfort and life and respite would lie dead in the grave on the Old Testament Sabbath day. In our sin, we would not merely break the Sabbath. We are more aggressive than that. We would kill it and even kill the Son of God himself, nailing him to a cross. This is how badly we are our own worst enemies. But there's a scandalous twist to all of this that works in the favor of all those who trust in Christ. What the law could not accomplish, that is, get us to rest for 1 second from our bondage to our own labors, is actually accomplished when we as humanity would kill the Lord of the Sabbath himself. As mankind gathered to slay the Son of God, Jesus was actually bearing the just penalty of Sabbath breaking on our behalf. As we kill the Sabbath by our legalism and we break the Sabbath by our tyrannical works, putting ourselves in bondage and others in bondage on that day, Jesus was actually bearing our penalty of death on the cross. He was bearing our penalty, our just penalty of death for depriving ourselves and those around us of rest. He was bearing it to the grave. Jesus was bearing the just penalty of rebellious children who would refuse their Father's grace and rest. And he was taking it to the grave so that we could have true rest. We could know God's rest without any penalty of death hanging over us any longer. If we understand what this means, brothers and sisters, then we'll leave this place knowing that no holiday granted by your boss, no alone time granted by your spouse or roommate, no Sabbath day even commanded by God can give you rest until you embrace the saving work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. In him, all striving is finished. Only this Jesus can take from you your very distrust of God that his commands are for your good and give you a faithful disposition in him, because he is the display. He is the display of God's grace and mercy toward you when he goes to the cross to bear your sin. So I have a call for all of you. Are you tired, anxious, maybe even full of suspicion and doubt about the goodness of other people's motives and even the goodness of God's motives toward you? Run to the cross of Jesus Christ. He has borne our penalty of death for refusing God's rest to give you full and complete rest, to set your souls free from all the morbid introspection and doubt and disdain for others and for your creators that you harbor. The good news is that Jesus didn't remain in the grave. It'd be really bad news if Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the heart of the Sabbath, just stayed in the grave dead. That would spell no more rest for any of us. The good news is better that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As he lay in the grave on Saturday, he put the Old Testament Sabbath, and with it our legalistic interpretations of it, to death. But he rose again the next day, and he gave us a new rest. This Lord of the Sabbath exercised his sovereign authority over the day, and he gave us a new day. The first day of the week, when he entered into his eternal resurrection and rest on our behalf. And that is why we're here today. To rest in communion with our Savior Jesus Christ, the greatest rest. So after that, he begins for the first time on his resurrection day, breaking the bread of communion that we will eat with disciples on the road to Emmaus. He continued to appear to his disciples for 2 Sundays in a row to communicate, "This is the new day of communion with me, your rest." He pours out his Holy Spirit on us to empower us on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. And in Revelation 1:10, we have forevermore an indication of a new Sabbath day that we don't call the Sabbath anymore, we call the Lord's Day, today. Trinitas Church, we're here to rest by communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who exercises his sovereignty in giving us rest. And some of you are going to say right now, because we have these legalistic pretensions in us, "But Brent, what can I do on the Lord's Day?" And I'm going to give you the same general command that has always been given to us. Rest from those works that you might be tempted to trust in for your salvation. Rest from those mundane recreations that might distract you from your Savior and even make you tired before the end of the day. And gather with the saints for worship to wage war on that feeling that you can be saved by your works by resting from them. That is what we do on this holy day. We fight a holy war not by taking up arms, but by frankly laying down all of the mighty tools of this world, laying them at the foot of the cross so that our high priest may war for us. That's what we're doing today. And right now in your heart, some of you are going, but Brant, can I fill in the blank? I can't answer that for you. The general plan is to rest in your salvation, and the rest is up to you in your Christian freedom to figure out what that may mean. That is the nature of our rest. Jesus didn't come to give us a more meticulous law code as if that could help us out. He came to manifest the heart and soul of what it means to rest from our labors. Let us celebrate that. Go out from this place and rest. Go out from this place and quit working and striving and laboring as if you can be what you were intended to be by your own labors. Only Christ can sanctify you. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we are smitten with the belief that our salvation lies in our hands. You're so smitten with this belief that when you tell us to rest, our first thought is you must be asking us to work really hard to figure out how to do that perfectly. So we turned your rest into labor. Lord God, rather please free our hearts and our souls and our minds with the general command that you gave us to simply rest our souls in your work, in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the sovereign God in human flesh who made perfect atonement for our sins, and who has spoken to us his promises that we have life in him. Let us rest in this. We have so much trouble doing so. Help us to rest. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.